Have fun. So, let me see if I can figure out how this thing works. Here we go. I hope you're having a good weekend. I am. I love the warm weather, and the longer it stays warm, to me, feels like the less that it will be cold. We'll see if that plays itself out. But I like all things warm, so I'm happy. So this morning we're going to wrap up our series on Life Like Christ. And just before we start, I want to thank Justin for sharing just your heart, this ministry. If you'd like to, please check out, talk with him. He has a table right as you leave the auditorium here. Please just ask him any questions. He'd love to meet with you. I'm so excited about that ministry and what they're doing with that. So please meet with him. So this morning, as we wrap up this series, then, the question that came to my mind is, like, how do you know when you, like, truly love somebody, or when you truly, like, love and care for somebody, you'll do whatever it takes for them, right? Like, and this shows itself oftentimes in the parent-child relationship, where it's like, I can't believe I am cleaning up poo once again, but I love you so much, and so I'm willing to do it everything. Or if, like, the stomach bug has ever gone through your house, we had that last year, it was like every day one of us was going down, it's like, only love. I was like, let's just burn the house down and move instead of cleaning this up. But Michelle's like, thought that was a little extreme. I don't get it. There was an example here I want to talk about. Hershey Park earlier this summer, my daughter Jordan is 7, our oldest daughter, and so her and Michelle went on these, I think there's a picture, these death towers. They're terrifying. I don't know if you've ever seen these things. And they try to like make them look nice by putting candy on the top, but they will destroy your life and kill you. And so the whole object is you get in this thing, and then it shoots you up in the air, and then it suspends you. And then you bring it back down. And so my philosophy in life is like the good Lord made a wonderful earth, right? He gave us ground. He gave us this earth. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's lovely. Like, why leave this for something man-made that could malfunction at any moment and shoot me way up into the air? Risk-taking for me is like wearing a yellow shirt. Like, this was like a big risk today. Like, this thing is so bright. Like, what if I get a sunburn? So I put on SPF 50 just in case this morning just to be okay. So this is like my idea of risk-taking. But my wife likes risk-taking. So she took our daughter on the middle one, the Reese's peanut butter cup thing, and I took our other daughter to the frog hopper, which is a little bit more my speed. And so they get off the ride, and Jordan is like, Daddy, that was so much fun. Like, you got to do this with me. It was amazing. It wasn't scary at all. And I'm like, okay, I love you, my daughter. And I don't want to put fear into your heart despite the fact that I'm trembling. I'm sweating right now thinking about this moment. And so I agreed to go on the ride with her. And the line, to my dismay, was short. So we get there. And I'm like watching the whole time. Like, what are we going to do? And so I get in the seat. And then they put the thing over. And I'm like, hey, 16-year-old who just sent me a request for Candy Crush. Like, I don't want to play that. Like, there's no seatbelt. There's no, like, this has been technology that we've had for a long time. It's proven to be effective. Why is there no seatbelt before you eject me into the air? Like, why am I just trusting this orange thing that looks like a peanut butter cup to save my life? So I put the thing down, and I'm trying to stay strong for my daughter. And so we hold hands because I'm going to strengthen her. The thing shoots us up in the air, and like, I didn't realize it at the time, but I'm like, I'm gripping her hand so tightly and like just dripping sweat. Like, I'm just terrified. This thing, it's like taking you up and down, and like, I'm closing my eyes, and then I like look, and we're like all up top, and people say, oh, it's beautiful up there. It's like, no, my wife is beautiful, but that, like, beauty and terror do not go hand in hand. So it goes up and down, and like when you go up, like because there's no seatbelt, whoever designed this thing, you fly up, and like the thing, and I'm the only thing in my mind that's like giving me any sense of peace is like I'm thinking through the economics of this. Like, if I fly out of this, it's going to cost Hershey Park a lot of money in sales, like if I perish. And so that is the only thing that's giving me comfort in this moment. And so we're dropping up and down. I just keep thinking dollars, dollars, dollars. And then it drops us to the ground, you know, and we're done. And my poor daughter's hand is like now completely wet and like probably hurting because I was gripping it. I realized how tightly I was gripping it. She just looks at me. 15 minutes before, this was her favorite ride in the world. And she looks at me. She goes, "Daddy, I don't think I want to ride that one anymore." I was like, "Oh no, like I totally blew it." I was trying to remain strong, but I was willing to do whatever it took because I love my daughter and I didn't want to pass on this fear, but here we go. I did. But seriously though, like when we serve, when we love, like when we really love somebody, we'll do whatever it takes to serve them, to bless them. And we'll oftentimes do things out of our comfort zone or maybe things that are like gross or just feel like they're demeaning. But because we love them so much, we just want to express that love in these ways to them. And so maybe just think about that in your own life. And I read this story in Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. And he talks about this encounter that he had with Henry Nouwen, who's a prolific author. He passed away several years ago now, but wrote over 40 books, taught in Harvard. I mean, just extremely bright, extremely gifted, wrote some incredible stuff that we can still use, just rich, rich writing. And Philip Yancey, he talks about this. He says, at the height of his career, Nouwen moved from Harvard, where he was teaching, to a community called Daybreak near Toronto in order to take on the demanding chores required by his friendship with a man named Adam. Nouwen now ministers not to intellectuals, but to a young man who considered by many a useless person who should have been aborted, many would say. And yet Nouwen describes his friend like this. Adam is a 25-year-old man who cannot speak, cannot dress or undress himself, cannot walk alone, cannot eat without much help. He does not cry or laugh. Only occasionally does he make eye contact. His back is distorted. His arm and leg movements are twisted. He suffers from severe epilepsy, and despite heavy medication, sees few days without grand mal seizures. Sometimes, as he grows suddenly rigid, he utters a howling groan. On a few occasions, I've seen one big tear roll down his cheek. This is Henry talking. It takes me about an hour and a half to wake Adam up, give him his medication, carry him to his bath, wash him, shave him, clean his teeth, dress him, walk him to the kitchen, give him breakfast, put him in his wheelchair, and bring him to the place where he spends most of the day with therapeutic exercises. And so Philip Yancey then talks about going to visit Henry Nouwen. And as he writes this encounter that he has, he almost is embarrassed about the question that he asks Henry. And at one point he asks him, like, you know, isn't there more that you have to offer? Like, you've written so many books, you've done so many things. Like, why are you spending all your time here? And then he says, Henry began listing for me all the benefits he had gained. The hours spent with Adam, he said, had given him an inner peace so fulfilling that it makes most of his other more high-minded tasks seem boring and superficial by contrast. Early on, as he sat beside that helpless child man, he realized how marked with rivalry and competition, how obsessive was his drive for success in academia and Christian ministry. And so Adam taught Henry Nouwen, what makes us human is not our mind, but our heart. Not our ability to think, but our ability to love. And so from Adam's simple nature, he had glimpsed the emptiness necessary before one can be filled by God, the kind of emptiness that desert monks achieved only after much searching and discipline. And so Philip Yancey was incredibly impacted, and stories like that, you know, are really challenging for us. It's like, man, how do we serve someone at that level for such a long time when it feels like there's so many other things that we could be doing? And yet in that moment, now it was ministered to in incredible ways and learned so much more about faith, about himself, than he could have in any other way. And so when we hear stories like that, we're oftentimes incredibly challenged and likely inspired in some ways. And so as we conclude this series on Life Like Christ, I want to look at how we love and how we serve one another. And we looked a couple weeks ago, we looked at the power of the incarnation as Christ came down to earth and walked among us, and just the power of that moment as he brought light from heaven into our dark world and gives us hope and love because of it. And then we talked about losing our life, that in order for us to live a life like Christ, we actually have to surrender our lives. We've got to get rid of all of ourselves and less of us and more of God, and die to ourselves so we can become more and more like him. And then last week we talked about just how do we love those outside the church? How do we step into brokenness, notice people, love them, take time to be close to them, get in proximity, hear their stories, mentor them like, like Justin was talking about. And the way the things are going to change in our world is not going to be through just beating people up through what we think is right or wrong, but instead it's going to come through us living lives of love in our world. And so this morning, then, I want to take our attention to now, how do we love one another within the body of Christ? How do we love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? And in the immediate context, for many of us, what we'll be thinking about is our context here in our church community at MCC, at Mechanicsburg Community Church. But one thing I think we oftentimes miss in our culture, maybe because we're a little more individualistic in our nature, is the power of what it means to have brothers and sisters in Christ, not only just in our local church community, but in others in this area, but also then around the world. And so for those of us that call ourselves Christians, we're literally family with others all around the world. And of course, that might mean we have our differences. There might be things that we disagree. But like any family, we work through it. We love each other through it. We serve one another. And I hope that we can begin to view each other in this way. And it's powerful to talk to people from other cultures, because I think they sometimes get this a little bit more. And I've talked to a friend who said anytime he meets a Christian, he immediately connects with them as a brother or a sister in Christ and feels like he's a family with them. And yet the reality is, for many of us in our American context, we don't think that way. We think so much more about just ourselves. Our Christian faith is just us and God, or maybe just with a few right around us. So I hope that as we go through this message, that we'd be quick to serve one another. We would never give up on one another. That we would view ourselves as family and brothers and sisters in Christ with each other. So Jesus, during the Last Supper in John 13, shares these words with his disciples. He says, "Let me give you a new command. Love one another in the same way I have loved you. You love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love that you have for each other." So the question then for us is, do we recognize, is the world recognizing that we're disciples of Christ? Are they recognizing that we are Christ followers because of the way we love and the way we serve and the way we lower ourselves for one another? Or like we talked about last week, are we so isolated, are we so busy, or so consumed with our own stuff, our own world, our own responsibilities, that we don't even have time to share, love, and serve, and bless and encourage one another? And so this morning, I want to dive into a really incredible scene just before that passage that I just read. I want us to look at the way that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples prior to breaking bread with them and having a meal. And like we've done throughout this series, as I read this story, we're not going to put the words on the screen, because I want you just to close your eyes. I want you to immerse yourself in this story. Picture yourself like it's happening and you're there, like you're one of the disciples, or you're watching it happening. What are you seeing as you hear the words of this story? What are you feeling? What's God laying on your heart? What are you drawn to in Jesus as you see him do what he's about to do? So go ahead and just begin to picture this scene, if you will, in John 13. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, why do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'Well, you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus said, 'If I don't wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Well, then, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for their feet, but is completely clean. Yet not all of you are clean. Yet you are clean, but not every one of you. For he was who was about to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" So let's talk about this this story a little bit. Now, Jesus knows that he's about to surrender his life. He knows that the end is coming. He's about to give up his life on the cross for his disciples, for all of us. And so he's got a few more precious moments with his disciples before everything changes. I don't know if you've ever left anything significant like that, where maybe you've left for like a long trip, or maybe you left a job or something like that, where you wanted to like almost pour out your heart, and like there was like just things that you wanted people to know before you left and where they went. So like before I wrote that stupid tower at Hershey Park, like I called the lawyer and I was like, "Can you update my will?" And I started hugging Michelle and weeping, and she was like, "Get off of me, you're weird." But truthfully, like I haven't, the end of my life hasn't, I haven't had that kind of an experience. But the closest thing I've had was a little over 3 years ago when we left youth ministry. Michelle, I stepped out of youth ministry and we stepped into leading what's now an MCC. And I've been a youth pastor for seven years, and I absolutely loved youth ministry. I loved those students. And so that last year, especially the last few months, they were so fulfilling for me because I just felt like all I wanted to do was just pour out all this stuff that God had laid on my heart. I just wanted to love them. I wanted to hang out with them. I just wanted to pour God's truth into them. I wanted them to fall in love with God and just walk away with that. And so for this time in ministry, I didn't care about systems. I didn't care about structures. I didn't care about growth. I didn't care about any of that stuff. All I wanted to do was leave these kids with a love for Jesus and a desire to follow him. And so in kind of a much bigger scale, I can see Jesus with just the same sense of raw passion, emotion from him as he's just pouring out his life, all that he wants his disciples to know and to go with as he gives up his life, ends up being resurrected, and then as he leaves earth, that he knows that he's just equipping them for this moment when he won't be with them physically anymore. So in fact, John, if you read the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17 capture this whole moment, this whole story in detail. And so scholars actually call this second half of John the Book of Glory, where Jesus is just pouring out his heart. It's this private ministry with him and his disciples in this moment. And the first half of the book, then, they call the Book of Signs, where it focuses on the public ministry of Jesus. So this dialogue that Jesus has, we're going to look at, that we looked at a little bit here in John 13, that goes through John 17, explains this final sign, which is pouring out his heart and showing them what his death will mean, the death on the cross will mean. So as John recounts this gospel, he begins by noting then, as at the beginning of the story that we read, John notes for us the incredible amount of love that Jesus had for his disciples. And so here's what it says. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He's just describing this incredible amount of love that Jesus has for his disciples. And so it's in this context of just incredible depth of love that we continue to read and see what Jesus did and how he operated and how he loved these disciples. And so this is what we're going to focus out throughout the rest of our time this morning, is this foot washing and the significance of that, of what Jesus does to his disciples. And we'll get into some, in a few moments, we'll get into some cultural things from that day about foot washing that are incredibly important for us to understand if we're going to fully get the context and the depth of this story. But I want you to keep in mind as we keep going that this is how he begins his final words with the disciples. It's this heart full of love for them. He cares for them so much. He wants them to understand this message. And then John notes for us that Judas is the one that's going to betray Jesus. So as they sit there having this meal, Jesus knows that Judas is going to give up his life. That Judas is going to betray Jesus' life for some money. And so does Jesus in this moment, in this story, does he call them out? Does he say, "Hey, Judas, you know, what are you thinking about doing later?" Does he have Peter, like, come over and intimidate him? Like, you know, he's the rock. Like, does he, like, do the people's elbow thing and, like, kind of try to freak him out? Does he berate him? Like, no. He doesn't do any of that to Judas. He just washes his feet. Before we go there, I want to look at one more really, really important verse. In verse 3 of chapter 13 of the story we just read, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So in other words, Jesus knew that he was rooted, his identity was rooted in the Father, and that he would be with the Father again. And this gives him incredible security. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where are we having an earthly perspective? Are we looking at a heavenly perspective, seeing things through God's lens? And so likewise, we need to understand where our residence, where our identity truly comes from. We need to to know who we came from and where we're going to go as we serve and give our lives to the Lord. So where did you come from? Where did you go? Where did you come from? Cotton Eye Joe. The Lord would be the answer. And I hope that the next time you buy a $92 hot dog and that song is played, that you think about your identity rooted in Christ. And hopefully Cotton Eye Joe will figure it out to you someday. But we won't be able to live this selfless love, what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. We won't be able to do this. We won't be able to live this way for one another if it's not rooted in the Father's love. If we're not experiencing the love of the Father, if we don't know how loved we are, if we're not resting in that place, if we don't have the security that comes from a life that's rooted in Jesus Christ and in the Father, then we're not going to be able to do this sacrificial love. It has to be rooted. It has to be found in this. And it's interesting that John notes that very clearly right at the beginning of this, that Jesus knew where he was from and where he would go. And if you do that, if you know that, then we'll be able to lower ourselves and serve one another. But not just lower ourselves. As Jesus shows, it's taking the lowest, absolute lowest position. Jesus didn't just kind of do something that's like sort of yucky to prove a point. This was an intentional, calculated lowering of himself to display an incredible amount of love and to show us then how we ought to treat one another. So foot washing was a practice in these days that would take place quite often because they traveled long ways on foot and they didn't have like new LeBrons or KDs to wear. Like they didn't have that. They had open-toed sandals. And so the feet would get extremely dirty because they didn't have pavers either. And so their feet would be dirty. And so foot washing was something that was done upon entry. But Jesus now is doing this right before the meal. And now this task of foot washing was so menial for Jewish people, of which Jesus was one, that even Jewish slaves wouldn't have been asked to do the foot washing. The foot washing task would have been left for Gentile slaves, and in some cases, women and children of family might do it as well. But mostly, it would be the Gentile slaves that would be the ones, to the lowest of the low. And so yet, in this moment, we see Jesus rise at dinner, take off his outer garments, grab a towel, and begin to get down and wash the feet of his disciples. And this taking off the outer garments would have further indicated and further showed that Jesus was taking on the posture and the position and the identity of a slave. In fact, in the midrash, which is not like something you get when you try to boogie board, midrash is actually like an ancient commentary. Like we have commentaries for the Bible. These ancient commentaries on the Old Testament were considered the midrash. And so when it talks about the story of Abraham, if you're familiar with Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't have a child. And so Sarah says, Abraham, why don't you take my servant Hagar? And he's like, all right, whatever. And so they have a baby, but then Sarah gets jealous and Abraham sends Hagar away. In the midrash, it talks about how this servant, Hagar, as she sent out that Abraham made her wear a shawl around her mid-waist because that would indicate that she was a slave. And so as Jesus takes us on and puts this garment around his mid-waist, the disciples would have known not only is he doing this menial task, but he's actually wearing the clothing and looking like a slave. And so Jesus puts on this towel and he takes this posture, he takes this position of a slave. Can you imagine what the disciples would have been thinking in this moment? I mean, what are you thinking right now? This is the humble nature of our King, of our God. What other God would do this, would come to earth and then do the most menial task to his creation because he loved them so much and then go and die for them? And this reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew where he says, but among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve others and to give up his life as a ransom for many. This is our example. This is what our lives ought to reflect. This is how we're supposed to live our lives, this life of Jesus, of lowering himself, of serving. So the question is this how the world sees us in the church treating one another? Because a community that's lowering itself and serving one another in this way, doing whatever it takes to show love to one another, that's something that I want to be a part of, like, don't you? And so in this story, we see Jesus beginning to wash their feet, and the disciples, they must have been stunned, they must have been shocked, like, what is happening right now? And of course, our boy Peter is like jumps up, and he's like, yeah, you can't wash my feet. And again, in Peter's defense, he just felt like that was too menial for the Lord to do to him. But he keeps missing the bigger picture. And so, like, unlike 2 weeks ago, we talked about Peter being called Satan by Jesus, the rebuke is a little bit more calm. But Jesus still says, hey, if I don't wash you, if I don't do this, you won't belong to me. Peter jumps back and, well, then wash all of me. And he's still not getting the significance of this act of foot washing. The cleansing of the feet in this story is symbolic then of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus will give the disciples and to all of us through his death on the cross. We can experience forgiveness of sins where we can have life eternal with him. So then Jesus gets back up and he puts on his outer garments and he says, Do you understand what I just did for you? You call me Lord and teacher, and you're correct by saying that. So if I, your Lord and your teacher, just washed your feet, you ought to do the same to one another. He goes on, he's saying, this is the example that I've given you, that no one is above another person. If you know these things, then blessed you'll be if you do them. And then he goes on, like I said, like I started with, and the world will know that you're disciples by the way you love one another. So what's this mean for us? That they'll know us by the way we love one another? How are we doing in this department? How are we doing at loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we paying attention to this in our own life? Are we conscious of this call? Are we willing to share each other's burdens and lift each other up? Are we truly willing to walk with one another? And the other important thing to note, that this is one of the parts that's been so challenging to me for the last 2 weeks, is Jesus doesn't just wash the feet of the disciples who are doing it all right, who are all agreeable, but he washes Judas's feet. He washes Peter's feet, even though he knows that Peter will deny him. He washes his feet despite the fact that Peter doesn't even fully get it. Can you imagine for a moment washing the feet of someone or doing something completely menial for someone that you knew was going to betray you and hurt you, or that you knew had hurt you in a very significant way? And yet as you wash their feet, you look into their eyes and you see this deep secret within. There's this hurt, and yet there's a love that you have for them that may not be reciprocal. And yet you love them enough anyways because you're filled with the Father's love. Because God is, his love is changed you so much that you can love even those that will betray you and hurt you. And not like a passive aggressive, I'm trying to like dig at you way, but just a pure love of I want to serve you and you're the one missing out because you're doing these things that are self-destructive. So for you, for me, how do you need to humble yourself to serve someone, even if they've hurt you, said terrible things to you, neglected you, let you down? You know, maybe you need to forgive someone even if they haven't asked for forgiveness or haven't changed at all. This is the power of the story for me, that Jesus would look in the eyes of Judas, knowing what he knows, and perform the task anyways of the lowest possible servant that culture had in those days, and do it out of a pure love and desire to serve Judas. And then for me, it's like, and how many times when I even pray for someone because I'm too tired or because I got my own stuff going on, or maybe I won't listen to somebody because I've got tasks going on. Maybe the world needs to see the church loving each other radically with radical forgiveness and service towards one another. Maybe if we truly did this, maybe that's how people would see the love of Jesus and the love of Christ in us. Maybe we've been focusing on the wrong thing for far too long. Maybe if we did this, things might begin to change in our culture. Sometimes I get so tired and in fact, sometimes concerned and worried about what seems to me to be almost like a hyper-focus on leadership within the church. There's all kinds of leadership books and leadership conferences, and we just want all this stuff. We all want to be leaders, and I agree that leadership, understanding leadership and growing in that is important, and growing into our calling is extremely significant. But for me, I don't want to mess up anymore the being a servant part. If I get to the end of my life and people say, you know what, Chad made a ton of leadership mistakes. He didn't have the most vision. He wasn't the most articulate. Man, he looked good in plaid. But he loved. He served. He sacrificed. He was obedient to the Lord. you know what? If that's the legacy that my children remember, those of you here, whatever, I'm good with that. Because I'm going to mess up the other stuff. But I want to do my best to focus on how do I serve? How do I sacrifice? How do I lower myself? Learning leadership is good. It's important. But if it's not rooted in Christ and in his love, if it's not rooted in a life of humility, of service, of sacrifice, then it's really not worth jack squat. Like I want to live a life like Jesus, not just the greatest leaders that our world has to offer. Because I feel like Jesus is our greatest leader, and this is the posture that he took. We've got to be rooted in the love of Christ. We've got to be rooted in the identity of Father. It's got to start there. So may we be willing to lower ourselves and die to ourselves and show love to one another. May this be our focus. What if we were hyper-focused on that? I'm going to call the band up. Because as we close, I want us to take communion because I think it's extremely significant for this morning. In this scene, and Jesus talks about remembering the sacrifice and the commitment and the love that he had for us. And he's given us this thing that we do called communion, to remember his sacrifice, to focus on him, to focus on his love. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, if you were to read this chapter, Paul gives these instructions on communion. He talks about examining our life. And this was written to a church that had a lot of division and dysfunction. And so he's calling them out on it. He says, before you take communion, you've got to make sure that you've checked yourself and make things right with one another. And so as we step into communion this morning, I want to encourage you to do that. Take a moment. Just examine your life. Is there anything that you need to either confess or experience healing in or just pray about for a little bit? Maybe you need to make something right with someone. Maybe your spouse, maybe a friend, maybe a child. I just encourage you to do that, to take time to do that. And as we take communion, as we receive communion, I'd also just encourage you to consider, if you're comfortable, especially if you're with a few folks, to do that together. We don't call it individuum. Like, it's called communion. Like, it's meant to be together. That's one of the reasons why we have you come up and we serve you communion. It's kind of just a simple way, a small way. I realize it's limited, but it's a small way of hopefully making it a little bit more communal. A little bit more of a face-to-face, of a connection that we can have with one as we serve that together. And so as we do, just a couple quick instructions. There's two places we'll serve, these two aisles. You can come down and make your way back. Also, just the bread is all gluten-free, so if that's a thing, it's all good. And as you do, I just encourage you to come down and receive communion. You can either bow at the cross, out front, go back to your seat, get with a few people. We'll have prayer people off to the sides here up front as well if you'd like to pray with them and maybe receive communion with one of our prayer team members as well. And then Paul, in his 1 Corinthians, he follows up with this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I pray that as we receive communion, as we come forward, that we would remember Christ and what he's done for us. And we'd rule our lives in this love so that we can actually live a sacrificial life to one another, to those in our world. And I believe that as the church can do that, things will change. So let me pray. God, we thank you so much for this morning. I just want to invite those who are serving communion to come up as well as I pray. Lord, we just thank you for this powerful story. Or even just picturing this story again, it's just so humbling that you come and do the lowest thing to show us your love. Or may we receive that. May we just pass that along then. Lord, may our lives be positioned way more like that. May that be the direction of our life. And Lord, just continue to fill us up with your love so that we can actually continue to do that. Because if we just try to do it in our own strength, we're going to flame out in a couple weeks. So as we receive this communion, Lord, I pray that we just be overwhelmed by the love, the sacrifice. Not only did you lower yourself just to wash the feet of the disciples and take on this position and posture of a slave, but then you went to the cross and died for us. So we could find life and forgiveness for our sins. And so often we forget about you, God. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for just the busyness and just all the things that we've got going on, how we elevate all these things that the culture says are important above you. Or just change our lens, change our whole perspective, rewire our minds to value this, to value service, sacrifice, surrender, obedience. And Lord, as we take communion, as we remember you, I pray this wouldn't just be a moment where we remember you, but Lord, that you would stir something in us. We remember you, where you become the focus in our lives. Not just an afterthought. Not just something we fit in around these things that we like, what we have to do. So we just thank you so much and just ask that you would meet us where we're at. Make us right with you. There's anything there. In your name, Lord. Amen. You can go ahead and stand, and as you're ready, sing and receive communion.